We read from the Word of God now as we find it in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for the man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift, in the sense of a bribe now, destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is found with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man may find nothing after should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch. Self-righteous is the idea. Neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. May God bless the reading of His holy word. It's that last verse that really serves as the reason for reading this interesting passage of Scripture. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. We use this as the basis for the teaching that God gives to us in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. We saw that the standard that God sets before us is that of His law, and that's how we can learn the reason for the identification for our sin as the cause for our misery. And then the last question and answer of Lord's Day 2 was, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And then the striking and powerful answer, in no wise, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Then this question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after His own image, in true knowledge, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then a definition of total depravity is given in the question. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Two thoughts that we deal with by way of introduction. The first is this. This first question of Lord's Day 3 would seem to shift the blame and the responsibility for our proneness to hate God and neighbor to God. Did God make us this way? Just as Adam and Eve, when God came to them after the fall, took the responsibility for their sin and shifted it, Adam to Eve and to God who gave him Eve, Eve to the serpent that God had created. So this question teaches all of us that we're not only prone to hate God and our neighbor, but we're extremely prone to shift the responsibility, to shift the blame. I did this because they did that. I'm really not totally responsible because if you had to live with the person that I live with, you would understand too. This happened, and I was wrong, but I, see the but really quick, I was wrong, but these circumstances. Let us be aware and taught by this question that all of the times that we shift the blame, we think to others or to circumstances, we really are shifting it to God. Just like this question. Did God create us so evil? So corrupt? When we blame others, then we're blaming the God who put the others there. When we blame circumstances, we're blaming the God who occasioned the circumstances, who wanted those circumstances to be there. This machine broke. This, quote, accident, end quote, happened. This thing, contrary to what I wanted, took place. And it's, we blame circumstances, but always we are blaming God. You want to see something about the corruptness of man's nature? Just listen to the quickness with which others and we ourselves shift the blame. The second thing we want to note by way of introduction is this. God hates sin. You might say, of course. But let's keep that in mind. God hates sin. He hates it. Why? Because it's contrary to His own holiness. Why do we say that? Because of this. Even though sin is present by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, He willed it. Even though it is always under His providential control of all things, He's sovereign. And even though it perfectly serves His purpose unto His own glory, it's here by His will, it's under His providential control, and it serves the purpose of His glory. God hates sin. He's never the author of it. He may have planned it. We may not understand how He could have planned it and not have guilt, because we can't. And we may not get how He can do that. But God is holy, holy, holy. And God is never the author of any sin. Even though He willed it, controls it, and uses it. God hates sin. So, in this Lord's Day, we ask and answer the question, what's the cause or the origin for the misery of mankind? We're going to answer it this way, not God, but man. And then, how bad? Only hope. Not God, but man. How bad? And our only hope. Not God. We cannot, may not, cannot and may not. It is not possible, as well as not legitimate, for us to say God is responsible for the sinfulness that exists in mankind. The good God created man good. We deliberately avoid the use of the word perfect because that creates misunderstandings. And let's use biblical language. And biblical language is just that simple. God created man good. Good God created man good. He created man as His highest creature, so that physically, mentally, psychologically, and spiritually, Man is the most remarkable creature of God. The most remarkable. And the height of man as a creature is this, that man is able to bear the image of God. I'm going to make a distinction between actually carrying the image of God and being able to bear the image of God. For example, a 2x4 does not have the ability to transport water. You need something hollow. You need something that will hold it. You got to have the ability to transport water. God created man, unlike any bug, bird, or any other animal, even unlike the sun or a tree or anything else that he made. He made man to have the ability to carry the image of God, his image. Every other part of creation displays the glory of God and shows it, but none of them are able to have the image of God, reflect God's appearance, be what God, quote, looks, end quote, like. Only man. That which enables man, unlike any other creature, to be able to bear and carry the image of God is this. He is a personal being. He is rational and moral. He has the ability to think and to reason, and he has a sense of what's right and wrong. Rational, moral creature. He is able to have a will. There are wants and not wants in man. And he is able to reflect some of God's attributes. You've got to have the ability to do that by being personal being, by being a rational moral being, and by being someone who has a will, man can. What's the image of God that God made man able to carry, to bear? Because God is a spirit, and he doesn't have any physical appearance, the Bible teaches us that what God looks like is not anything that you can see. Instead, the image of God consists of three things. And now we take the Word of God and we find the answer. The image of God consists in Colossians 3:10, the ability rightly to know God, correctly to know God. Romans 1 says, God has revealed himself of all creation. Every man is able to know that there is a God. But to carry the image of God, to reflect him, is you've got to be able rightly to know God. So number one, the image of God consists in a right knowledge of God. Ephesians 4:24 tells us the other two things. Notice that in the answer, the first answer, question and answer 6, God created man good after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. And then right away after that he might rightly know God his creator. Okay, we covered the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 3:10. Now, true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness. Able to be and do what is right in God's sight. That's the simplest way to define it. Righteousness, to be able to know what's right and to do what's right, not in the opinion of men, but in the judgment of God, in God's sight. And holiness, to have a heart, holiness goes inside. Holiness is a heart that adores and loves God, is devoted. That's the key word. That's why loves fits. Devoted to God, dedicated to Him, to doing His will, loving to do His will. And then you can't just be positive. There's also a negative side to that coin. You not only are devoted to Him and dedicated to Him, but you are also repulsed by everything that's contrary to Him. You want to reject everything that would be evil. So, God created man. Able, personal, rational, moral being with a will. And He created man with the image of God. So that Adam, now notice the language of the catechism in Lord's question and answer 6, could rightly know Him, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Now let's stop a minute. And let's just look at the way in which they word that, accurately reflecting the truth of Scripture. God created man upright. What a tremendous, unbelievably tremendous privilege is given to humans. Adam first. That there is a relationship that God creates between Himself and such a creature. We make things. You have a relationship with them? Wives, mothers, you make meals, right? What's your relationship to the meal? Well, probably started out this way. Without Pinterest, I don't know what to make. I'm sick of thinking about what I have to make all the time. I can never make it the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so you make it, and it does turn out well. What's your relation? It's to be consumed within 10 minutes. Gone. There's no rightly knowing. There's no love. There's no personal relationship. It's inhaled with maybe a burp and hardly a thanks. As men, we make something. Whether it's in the realm of computers, whether it's in a relationship of employer to employees, whether it's manufacturing. What, do you have a relationship with those things you make? Not like this. And we got to realize that we may not just assume this. This is so familiar to us that we lose the sense of wonder. God created us. Able to know Him with the privilege of being able to love Him, to be able to communicate with Him, to hear Him, to talk with Him, and know He hears you, so that you, not only that, but on top of it, enjoy Him. Enjoy Him. That's correct biblical expression of the truth of Scripture about the relationship. God created man able to enjoy Him. And that's what we're going to do forever in glory. So, Can we blame God for our proneness to hate him and our neighbor? No, he created man good. Well, where does our proneness to hate God and our neighbor come from then? From our first parents. Why is it that parents should pray about the regeneration of their child's soul, even in the womb, in addition to the health physically? Why is it that we are all born dead spiritually in sin and trespasses? It's not because of the bad circumstances of our life. It is not because we had bad parents. It is not because we had bad schools or bad education. The fundamental problem of every human is that we have been given and we have a bad heart. Notice, not we had. In a sense, yes, we had a bad heart. But we are all born with an evil heart. What happened? Well, God created Adam good. And this is why we don't use the word perfect. Because God created Adam while good, he created him fallible. We call it lapsible, able to fall. Spiritually, able to lose this lofty position that was his by virtue of creation. God made man fallible by giving to him a free will. Yes, Adam had a free will, a morally free will. What's meant by a moral free will? This, and only this. He was able to choose between good or evil. He had the ability to choose to obey or to choose not to obey. After man fell, he lost that moral freedom. He could only choose evil. When you get to glory, you are not going to be morally free either. Remember that. When you get to glory, you are only going to be able to choose good. Never evil. Not able to choose evil. After the fall, man could only choose evil. After heaven, only good. Before the fall, able to choose good or evil. You, who are regenerated, also able to choose good or evil. It's a choice. God set as the occasion for Adam's choice the trees, the source of food. And God's command that came with those trees was this: you may eat of every tree in the garden but one. Of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. Here's the choice. Here's the command. What are you going to do, Adam? You may eat of all of them but this one. Don't eat of that one. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. To obey God would be to eat of the fruit of the other trees, all of them, and especially of the tree of life, as an exercise of loving obedience to his God, his creator. To eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be an act of deliberate disobedience. By eating of the fruit of all those other trees, and especially the tree of life, he would taste God's attitude of love. By eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would taste the fruit of disobedience, namely God's anger and his rejection. Loving obedience, not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was Adam letting God determine for him what was good and what's evil? He was allowing God to determine for himself good and evil. With such obedience, Adam knew good and evil the way God knows good and evil. He loved the good and he hated the evil. He was in complete agreement with God. But when Adam, the one that God had appointed to be our representative head and our first father, willingly and deliberately, by choice, ate of that which God commanded him not to eat, he was saying, I am going to determine for myself what's good and what's evil. And I am not going to let God do that for me. I will make this choice. After all, I'm not so dumb. Now think of when you're teaching your child when something's hot and they ought not touch it. Loving obedience on their part is pain-free. I'm going to trust mothers to tell me what's good and what's bad. How many times have we learned by pain when we want to make our choice? Satan, using the serpent, Revelation 20, verse 2, Revelation 12, verse 9, sought to get Adam's helpmeet as his ally. When Eve, not Satan, not the serpent, but his lovely wife, the wife that he loved, came to him and showed him the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam made a willing, deliberate choice. He wanted to do that himself. Eve was tricked, 1 Timothy 2, 9:14. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it deliberately. And it was the nature of that sin that now characterizes the whole human race. Again, it characterizes us all because God appointed Adam to be our first father, so there is an organic connection. And he appointed Adam to be our representative head. There's a legal connection. He represents us. Just as we would delight to have Jesus represent us at the cross, so Adam legally represented us in the garden. Adam is our first father. Communicates the corruption of sin. From father to son to son to son and daughter to son and daughter to all of us. So that Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:21, 20 through 22 teaches, by one man sin entered into the world, and when sin came, death came. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned, Romans 3, and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How bad? How bad? Adam immediately experienced what it was to be separated, spiritually separated from this God that he knew and enjoyed and loved. Immediately separated from him. And so God put angels with flaming swords between the tree of life and Adam. Second, Adam realized the reality and experienced the reality of spiritual death so that it began to rule in him, so that he was filled with lusts of the flesh and he wanted to only do that which was evil. And third, the power of physical death began to reign in him. I may have lived for 900 plus years, but death began its reign in him, so that now it reigns in us from conception. And even if we die at 80 or 90, it's alive and it rule in us with every physical pain and misery. But spiritually worse, the bitter consequences of Adam's fall on all of mankind is that it brought all of us a fallen nature, so that the language of the Catechism, quoting from Psalm 51, verse 5, David's words, he didn't shift any blame. I was conceived and born in sin. In sin, into the sphere of sin, did my mother conceive me. So then you get the language of the question, 8. There's not an evil out there that I wouldn't do. I am inclined to all evil. And I am incapable of doing any good. Ever. For any moment, any second. We all like to set good works, but I did this, and what about that? And I thought about this, and wasn't that good? And I did make a good meal last week. Go on and on. But we all have things that we can set before ourselves and others and say, accept me for my good things. Wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil. If God created man upright and in his own image, the nature of the fall is that now we look and act far more like the devil. By nature, we love sin. We love the pleasures of sin. It satisfies me. We allow ourselves to determine what's right and wrong. Listen to our children. Listen to how quickly our children use the word no in response to parents' instruction. Totally incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil. Sin is so fixed in us that we love sin. Sure, we see its consequences. Sure, we don't like what it does to us, but we love it. Control your thoughts so that they don't go in the realm of sin once. And see how hard it is to think about good. Just let them go and realize that when you don't control your thoughts, you're not thinking anything that's good in the sight of God. Because to do something good, it's got to be out of faith and to the glory of God. And when do I think by nature out of faith? And when am I thinking about God's glory or about me? I am the center of my life. That's the way we are now by nature. Listen to the language of Jeremiah 4:22. We are wise to do evil, but to do good we have no knowledge. Jeremiah 13:23. We are no sooner capable of doing good than a leopard to change his spots, an Ethiopian the color of his skin, or the dead to be able to raise themselves. Can a dead man rise up and walk by the exercise of his own will? No, he's dead. No sooner are you able to do good. Now let's recognize that that's me. That's us. One of the greatest dangers is we've got total depravity as a doctrine, and that's it. Our danger, the greatest evidence of our depravity, is we shift the blame. We blame somebody else. We blame the circumstances. And we never want to admit it and simply say, I'm sorry, without any but added to it. If she wouldn't be so, then I wouldn't be. If business wasn't so hard, I wouldn't drink so much. If life would be easier, I would be nicer. We are slaves to sin, and its roots is so deeply ingrained in us. In Satan. Satan is always right there. And he's got such an ally in our natures that he's always right there fanning the flame, blowing it, making it glow, making sin something that we delight to do. So easily do. Is there any hope? Not in us. I'm not only don't love God, I by nature hate Him. And I show that with all the evil thoughts that I think about others. Now, let's be aware of this. In 1924, in the defense of common grace, and since then, there has been in theology a distinction made between total depravity and absolute depravity. This distinction is supposed to be accurate. Supposed to be accurate. So that one can say, I believe in total depravity, but I do not believe in absolute depravity. And absolute depravity would be described as this. I'm not bad all the time. And another way to say it is this way. I'm not as bad as I possibly could be. What's meant by the latter is this. I'm not as bad as I possibly could be because I didn't kill everybody I thought about killing. I didn't kill everybody I hated. I let them live. But in the eyes of God, there's no difference. In the eyes of God, to hate someone is to kill them. It's murder. In the eyes of God, just not loving them is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, in the eyes of men, I didn't kill them. Does that make me good? Or did I do something less bad? In the eyes of God, every second that I don't exercise faith, it is sin, and I am as corrupt as I possibly could be. so that it doesn't make any difference whether you want to call it absolute depravity or total depravity. I am so wretched by nature that I am wholly incapable of doing any good, and I am inclined to all evil. Every sin out there, I am inclined to do. And I'm a fool if I don't admit it. I don't know my depravity if I don't admit that. So is there hope? And the only hope, according to the answer of question 8, is when God, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, performs that tremendous, unbelievable miracle of taking that bad heart and making it good. He takes a heart of stone and he makes it a heart of flesh. When he is pleased, first to earn forgiveness for all of our sin and guilt, and to restore us into a right relationship with God so that we can even call God now our Father. We again can rightly know Him and enjoy Him and want to do all things to His glory and honor. When we see then the blood of Christ that the vilest is made clean and we are washed and made as white as snow, then we're taught that there is good we would to do and there's evil that we would not do. That's the fruit of the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He does that by regenerating us, recreating us in the image of God. So that's Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. He recreates us so that we reflect Christ and God, recreated in His image. And you know what that evidence is? Most. It's the gracious, God-given ability to be able to say that that description given in question 8 is true for me. On this side of the grave and before we get to heaven, the greatest evidence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ working inside of you is this: you will not shift the blame. You will admit it without a but. And you will say, I am totally incapable of doing any good. I need Jesus, not sometimes. I need Him every millisecond of my life. And I know that the grace of God is the only power that has established that relationship so that it's there. That's yours, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show that you have that relationship. Not only that you know Him, but that now you know yourself. And you know how much you need Him and how much He has given to you. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for this word. We thank Thee, even though it humbles us terribly and rightly and accurately. And so we bow. Bow in humility, but grateful humility, because that's the way we find the answer, the only answer, the answer of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.